Thanks. It's good to be back in our old stomping grounds. I was a police officer on a SWAT team in New Jersey, and Sunshine was a great name when I was in sales, but it wasn't a great name for a cop. Go wherever you want with that. I ended up leaving police work, and I went to work for Apple as a business development executive, and my territory was eastern Pennsylvania and Delaware. So we built a house in Maiden Creek in 1998. My wife was the middle school principal in Fleetwood. I was on the school board in Fleetwood when we built the high school. So we have a history here. Both of my kids graduated from Fleetwood. So we're going to have a little bit of fun before we start out today. I want to talk about some things here. By the way, somebody asked me to remind everyone that I have a table out there with ministry literature and stuff that you can check out when we're done. But we're going to talk about getting back to the basics. And how many of you are football fans? Anybody like football? All right, great. We'll talk a little bit about football. What are mascots supposed to convey? Let me suggest, I looked this up, strength and power, aggression and fearlessness, speed and agility, resilience and endurance, mental toughness, intimidation of opponents. A strong mascot is meant to psychologically project confidence and dominance. So I have four brothers, and they all went to different schools. I want to talk about them. My oldest brother, Richard, went to West Point. What were they? They were the Black Knights. Then he ended up going to Princeton. They were the Princeton Tigers. My brother Barry went to Rutgers University. They were the Scarlet Knights. My brother Glenn went to Michigan State University. They were the Spartans. And something weird happened to my brother Doug. He went to Virginia Tech. Something missing in the picture. Okay. Now listen, before you laugh at them, there's a school right down the road. It's called Franklin and Marshall. They are the diplomats. How do you do a fight call if you're a diplomat? Think about it. What do you shout? Negotiate? I don't know. Anyway, there's their diplomats right there. But anyway, I'm going to, between the time that one of my older brothers graduated from high school and I went to high school, they had won the New Jersey State Championship, and I was really looking forward to being a high school football player. And between the time my brother graduated and I became a freshman, we had amassed the longest losing streak in New Jersey State history. And this is an article from the Newark Evening News from the fall of 1968. It says, let me go one more. We were the Verona Hillbillies. Strike fear in your hearts? Is this the most politically incorrect logo you have ever seen? As a PC culture came into being, they said, we can't have this. This guy's got a rifle over his shoulder. We got to take that out. They put a fishing rod in. Then they said he's got moonshine in front of him. They took that out and put a puppy. Then he said he's got a pipe in his mouth. They put a piece of grass in his mouth. And finally, they said, let's do away with the whole thing. Right now, it's a big V, and it just says Hillbillies. But anyway, here's what the article said. The Hillbillies' long losing streak of 32 games was the longest in New Jersey State history. And what made losing worse was the manner in which it happened. Opposing teams ran roughshod over the Hillbillies, winning by embarrassing scores of 75-0, 64-6, 61-0, and 59-6. Things became so bad at Verona 2 years ago that Sven Peterson, the athletic director, had to recruit players from the student body. We didn't have too many players on the team to begin with, recalled Peterson. We only had about 16 players due to injuries and not enough people. So we had to forfeit our game with Milburn. I really hated to have to play one of the more merciful suburban conference football coaches. I was afraid we'd injure their boys. So we punted on first and second downs, drew deliberate penalties, used every substitute we had, and just ran simple plays into the line to keep from beating them too badly. Rival teams still hate to play Verona today, but for a very different reason. The Hillbillies' long losing streak is all but forgotten. Verona has won 6 of its first 8 games this season. What happened? We hired a football coach named Al Rotella from Irwin, Pennsylvania. He came up with his son, and I remember this vividly. The first day of football practice, I walked into the cafeteria. He went around to every player and shook our hand and taught us how to shake hands like a man. None of this limp wrist, you know, dead fish things. Stick your hand in, lock your thumb, and let them know you're alive. Then we went to football camp. All we did at football camp was conditioning. It was push-ups. We ran more miles than the cross-country team ran. And we did wind sprints until you couldn't even see the other end of the field. It was so dark. Then we came back to Verona, and we went back to the basics. We learned how to hand the ball off, how to protect the ball, how to pass, how to block, all of these things. The results were we only lost 2 games our first year he was there. The next year, we won the New Jersey State Championship. So what happened? We went back to the basics of football. 2 Peter 1:12 says, "Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live." See, believers must not neglect the basics of our faith, even as we go on to study deeper truths. And just as an athlete needs constant practice, we need constant reminders of the fundamentals of our faith and how we came to believe in the first place. What are the basics of our life on planet Earth? Why are we here? It's to know Christ and to make him known, bringing God glory. There's two parts there, okay? A lot of us are on the first part, but we're not real good at the second part. So here's the thing. If someone were to say to you, "Describe to me what it's like to be a Christian," if your answer isn't, "It's the greatest adventure on planet Earth," you are not doing what God left you here to do. Because when you're a full-time ambassador for Christ, every single day is a great adventure. You don't know who you're going to get to talk to, who you're going to get to share with, what God's going to do with those things that you're doing. You know, if I say the word co-pilot or co-worker, everybody has an idea what that means, right? There's a partnership there. Well, the scripture that was read was Matthew 28, which is the great co-mission. Sadly, if we accurately describe it, it's more like God's mission. There's no co-part because we're not actively involved in doing it with the Lord, which is what he left us here to do. And a better definition or more accurate name for this passage of scripture could be the great omission or the great suggestion, or because very few people in the United States are involved in it. So the question is, who's he giving this command to? Was it just the disciples back then? No. Understand, this is a command for every single follower of Jesus Christ down through the centuries, young and old, including you and me, to go and make disciples, which begins with us actively talking about our faith in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Are you being obedient to this command? If you're not doing this, do you really believe that one day when you stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ that you're going to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when we've been just downright disobedient to this call that's in our lives? You know, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8 that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit so they could tell others about him. God has also given us this same Holy Spirit with this same power to do exactly what he told them to do back then. And if you claim to be a Christ follower and you don't have that natural desire, you better examine yourself to be sure you're really in the faith, because that's a natural outflow of the Holy Spirit when he comes and indwells you. So then the question comes, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who has moved from being the recipient of the church's mission to being responsible for the church's mission. And sadly, Jesus instructed his disciples to evangelize the world. However, the church has largely forgotten this mission because we're giving our attention to lesser things like running the church, raising money, buildings, etc. We've got all kinds of meetings and activities, and few people go. Therefore, there's very little church growth. You know, we keep trying to keep everything, all the balls in the air with our family and chores and work and everything, and we don't have time to do this. Barna did a big survey recently, and they said that 99% of the pastors surveyed say their people are not effective at evangelism. That means only 1% are, which means statistically, most churches, people aren't good at doing this. And it's a sad fact that only 2% of professing followers of Jesus Christ consistently tell others about him. Also, 5% have never led another person of faith in him. And as a result, only 1% of all of the evangelical churches in America are growing numerically because the congregation is being obedient to this commandment and telling people about Jesus and making disciples. See, I believe that most church growth in America today results from what I'll call sheep trading. We're going to move sheep to this other flock on the other side of town to our church. We got church growth. And we're shuffling the deck of existing believers instead of leading people to faith in Christ and discipling them. Healthy churches grow by every single believer being obedient to this command and telling people about Jesus and leading them to faith in Christ. So we got to get back to the basics, what Jesus left us here to do. So the first part of God's plan is to go. From the previous stats that I mentioned, most Christians don't go with the gospel. In fact, 9 out of 10 say they never share their faith with anyone. Here's an illustration. Think about how many people you had a simple conversation with in the past week. Maybe they asked you a question, or you talked about a sport, or you talked about work or something. Did you recognize any of these as divine appointments? See, anytime God connects us with somebody, even at the simplest of levels, that's been done by a sovereign God, hoping that we will recognize that as a divine appointment, and we can turn the conversation and just tell them about Jesus and give them something to read that God can use to lead them to faith in Christ. So let me share what I believe is the best definition of successful evangelism I've ever heard. Successful evangelism is simply taking the initiative to share Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving all the results to God. It takes all of the pressure off of us and puts it on his Holy Spirit. See, you understand, it's not our job to convince people. It's not our job to convict people. It's not our job to convert people, nor is it our job to save people. Our only job is to tell them. The Holy Spirit does all of the tough work. And we fall into what I'll call the corporate Christianity trap, because it's easier to serve on a board than it is to go. It's easier to give money to send someone else, but Jesus didn't say, write a check and I absolve you of any responsibility. It's easier to leave it to the pastors. I mean, they're the pros, right? But it's their job to equip the church for the work of ministry, not to do all the work of ministry. And we're so busy with schedules that we forget why we're here, to share the gospel with other people, keeping the church solvent instead of sinners out of hell. It's easier to do almost anything else in the church than it is to go. But when the church begins to go, the church is going to begin to grow. David Platt said this in his book, Follow Me. You take a big chance if you ignore an assignment given to you from your boss at work. Most of us would never consider it. So how can we ignore the King of the universe who one day return as judge? You read the Bible and believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You fear that those who die apart from Christ face a horrifying future. Yet for whatever reason, you've made little effort to your family and friends. You have neighbors, coworkers, and others who pass by daily without saying a word to them about Jesus. You look at your life and think, this doesn't make sense. Either I really don't believe the Bible, or I'm extremely unloving, because I'm more concerned about being rejected than I am about someone else's eternal destiny. All of this makes me wonder what we're missing. When I look at the church today, it seems we've taken the costly command of Christ to go, baptize, and teach all nations, and mutated into a comfortable call for Christians to go. Well, I'm going to move back here. I'm going to do that again. I got caught up here. It seems we've taken the costly command of Christ to go, baptize, and teach all nations, and mutated into a comfortable call for Christians to come, be baptized, and sit in one location. If you ask individual Christians today what it practically means to make disciples, you'll likely get jumbled thoughts and ambiguous answers, probably even blank stares. We seem to have exempted one another from any personal responsibility. And I am convinced that the majority of professing Christians would not say that their purpose in this life is to make disciples of all nations. Biblically, isn't every single disciple intended to make disciples of Jesus? Those first disciples on the mountain in Matthew 28 didn't have to be superficially cajoled into making disciples. They were supernaturally compelled to do it. Not even death could stop them from doing it. So what is keeping us from doing it today? I mean, every single one of us. Why are so many supposed Christians sitting on the sidelines of the church, maybe even involved in the machinery of the church, but not wholeheartedly, passionately, sacrificially, and joyfully giving their lives to make disciples of all nations? Could it be because so many people in the church have settled for superficial religion instead of supernatural regeneration? If you are truly a disciple of Jesus, you'll be supernaturally compelled to make disciples of Jesus. True followers of Jesus do not need to be convinced, cajoled, persuaded, or manipulated into making disciples of all nations. Everyone who follows Jesus biblically will fish for men globally. So why don't we go? Let me suggest three possible obstacles. Number one, we got the wrong priorities. Our focus is often more on life in America, chasing the American dream, keeping up with our busy schedule. We've got family and work and chores and socializing and parties and meetings and sports and dinners and recreational pursuits. And the good things in our life often push out the more important things in our life. We neglect them. In John 15, Jesus had what I'll call his last will and testament when he took the disciples into the garden. And they were in a vineyard. And he talked to them about the vineyard. And he talked about the vine dresser who prunes healthy branches to make room for more growth. And it's a really good little book by Bruce Wilkinson that applies that to our lives. And I read this book back in 1998, and I started looking at the things that were in my life that were good things. I was a deputy game warden in Berks County. It took a lot of time. We had more training than the Pennsylvania State Police did. And a lot of time. And I thought, you know, it's a good thing to do, but I could probably get rid of that when I move up to Tioga County and focus on something that's more important. And I went through my life and looked at the things that I was doing that are good and pushed them aside to make room for things that were more important. And sadly, if we rate our priorities, the Great Commission is very low on our list of important things to do. Yet it's a command of Jesus Christ for every one of us to do it. And why is it that churches will fill every single seat if Tim Hawkins comes to do a comedy show, but when evangelism training is being taught, we average 10% of the Sunday morning attendance on a Saturday? And your church is the same as most of the churches I've been. I've taught this 841 times to over 46,000 people in 40 states. And on Saturdays, we average 10% of the Sunday morning attendance. So there's about 300 here today. Guess how many we had yesterday? 30. It's typical, okay? And there's some good reasons for that, but there's also some bad reasons for that. How about apathy? There's no real interest in winning souls or the eternal needs of others. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Mark my words, if you're not concerned about the lost, you are not saved." He said, "You have never truly found Jesus until you tell someone about him." How about fear? There's a whole host of them, and we believe these lies and are all lies from the pit of hell. What if they reject me? What if they laugh at me? What if they make fun of me? What if they won't be my friend anymore? I haven't memorized enough scripture yet. They might ask me a question, I don't know the answer to it. These are all lies from the pit of hell, and we believe them, and we live our lives according to those lies, and you can defeat those lies. And I don't feel qualified. So how do we overcome these obstacles? Number one, priorities. We need to refocus on biblical priorities. Get back to the basics. Our Lord set the example in Luke 19:10 where he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what's lost." If I put my hand up and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," and that's what my master did, it's exactly what I should be doing, yet we're not doing it again. The worth of a soul, Matthew 16:26. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Matthew 4:19, Jesus tells us to fish for men. W.E. Sangster said this, think about this. "How shall I feel at the judgment if multitudes of missed opportunities pass before me in full review and all of my excuses prove to be disguises of my cowardice and pride?" Wow. We're too cowardly and proud to say something. The alternative is courageous, humble.